It is certainly good to see you all here and to hear you all as you greet one another and share in the Lord together. It's a wonderful experience to come in. And, you know, I've had several people recently talk about the fact that as they came to visit us for the first time, they found people who would speak with them, who would welcome them, who would, you know, try to get connected and, you know, a name, where you're from, how do you come here, tell a little bit of themselves. We even have had several people who've said, say you're new here, why don't you join us for lunch this afternoon? You know, we're going to meet over at, and they'd pick one of the restaurants in the area, and we'd be glad to have you come as our guest. And yeah, I just have to tell you, that means so much to people. It really does. We all are craving that kind of connection, and everybody's looking to find a place that they can belong. And you know, and here's the thing, especially as we have a church where we will not ever get to know everybody. It would be impossible for us to be able to be connected with everybody. We just couldn't happen. But you will find the, you know, 10, 15, 20 people where that connection happens. And you say, these are the people, you know, here as part of the family of God that are my link or my connection or my group. And it might happen casually, or it might happen through one of the adult Bible fellowships, or it might happen through a home group. There are a lot of ways that connection can happen, but it is those connections which really matter. I often say to folks, and I think they aren't sure I'm serious, but I really am, if you only have an hour to spend here, if you've only got a short period of time to come in, and you say, I've got to just, you know, come, and then I have to perhaps have another responsibility to take care of. I always go to the ABF. Don't come into the big room here. Go to the ABF and you know, be involved with those folks who are there in that teaching environment, in that fellowship environment, and in that chance to make a personal contact, because it is that ability we have to encourage one another in the walk, to stand with one another in difficult times, to rejoice with one another in times of blessings. It's that experience that really is what the church should be about. And I'll tell you right now, if you think it's all going to come from the pastor, you'll be terribly disappointed, because I can't keep up with all of you. I just don't have that ability. And that's not the way it really should happen anyway. It's the body of Christ. It's those connections. And I love it when I hear that you know, somebody else made the contact first. Somebody's already been there with the support. Somebody's already, you know, built on the relationship because they know one another from an ABF or a home group, or they've served together in Awana, or they've served together in Upward. And in that way, they made all those connections. And folks, that's just exciting. And when I hear you out there talking to one another, when I hear you praising one, you know, the Lord together, when I hear you, you know, getting involved in each other's lives, that's the neatest thing that I hear as a pastor, is the body of Christ just loving and supporting and encouraging one another. So keep it up. And if you don't have those connections, please make them. And if you have some questions about, well, how do I get into one of those groups, see one of us or talk to somebody in the office. Use that Connect card and put the note on there that you'd like to be given some information on a smaller group contact. And we will certainly try and get that out to you as soon as possible. We come today to the second part of a study we started last week, and I said at the time, you know, it's a study that's a challenge, and it's a study that I think we often really wrestle with, because it's at the core of understanding what it means to get into a relationship with God. And it's at the core of that understanding because it's the thing that breaks our relationship with God and makes it necessary for us to find a way back into a good, healthy relationship with God. And it's this thing called sin. And we all really wrestle, I think, with what sin is. And last week we began to look at it a little bit. As we get started today, though, I want to challenge us with, you know, what do we really understand sin to be, and how does it work in our lives? Because, you know, I think we really do struggle with knowing what is right and wrong and what is good and bad. And you say, well, now, Pastor, then yeah, obviously you can't read, because God gave us the Ten Commandments and let us know right there what is right and wrong and what is good and bad. And I'm reminded of the movie Pirates of the Caribbean. You remember that when it came out? Several, you know? And there's this scene when the governor's daughter, you know, Miss Swan, is brought aboard the Black Pearl for the first time, and there's Captain Barbossa and all of the pirates, and they're negotiating. She's been captured and brought on board, and they're negotiating what's going to happen, and she starts quoting him the pirate's code. And he says to her, he goes, you know, first, he says, my agreement to put you on, or the promise to put you on shore was not part of my negotiation, nor my agreements, and therefore I must do nothing. And second, he says, you must be a pirate for the pirate's code to apply, and you are not. And third, he says, and the pirate's code is more like guidelines than actual rules. And I think we all struggle with that, because at some level we start to just really say, but a lot of these things that we see, you know, in life, well, they're more like guidelines, aren't they? And how does God understand this anyway? And how do I make these truths and commandments from, you know, a million years ago work in my life? And we wrestle through these kinds of questions. And the whole time we're asking, in one way or another, when am I good? And when am I bad? What brings me into a good and right relationship with Christ and with God? And when have I sinned? And there's so many more situations in life than we seem to feel are covered by the Ten Commandments. We go, but what do I do when I get outside of those very specific statements? And I suggested to you last week as we looked at Exodus 20 that the issue was not so much the commandments, but rather that they were designed to establish the relationship between man and God. It starts out when he spoke to them and said, I am Jehovah, your God. And of course, earlier in the covenant, God had said, and you will be my people. And so he gives them these commands as a way of understanding who he is. We looked at them in a little bit different light when we looked and we said, as God unfolds these, he's talking about his relationship. He goes, do not have any other gods before me. I'm a jealous God. I don't share my glory with others. And he says, and don't think that you can put me in a box. You need to know me as I really am. So don't make an image of me and call it me. That's not me. Get to know me. And don't take my name and use it as a punchline in a joke or as a curse when you're angry. My name reflects who I am as a being and a person. And you would not disrespect a relationship with somebody you cared about. And this day that I've set aside, understand, and I hope nobody was offended, but I use this thing, it's like date night with Jesus. It's not that we come in to keep some rules and do some rituals, and in that way, you know, we've done our Sunday thing and now we're good for the rest of the week. The Sabbath was to say, you know, 6 days you go do what you need to do to live in the world, but on this day, it's my day. It's for us to be together. And as we begin to understand what these commandments were about, they were about building a healthy and good and strong relationship with our God. And then he talks about good relationships with the people around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we don't want to therefore do the things that hurt them. So we don't lie to them and we don't cheat on them. We don't steal. We're not unfaithful. We don't make what they have, you know, the object of our desire and our willingness to covet it and even take it from them. And you know, all of those things are about these horizontal relationships. And what happens too often, I believe, is we start looking at the list and thinking, if I've got the list, then I've got the right. And I want to challenge you that that's probably not the way it is. And so we want to go on from that initial idea of this relationship with God and really understand how this question of sin both came to be and what it really means in our lives. We're talking about who we are as human beings, and this is the statement that we have crafted to talk about what we believe humans are as God has created them. What does it mean to be mankind, men and women? And it says, we believe human persons are born image bearers of God and as such are distinct from all other creation. That's what we looked at actually back last fall before we took the break for the holidays and all with this series. We looked at this idea of being created in the image of God, bearing his image, and that extraordinary privilege we have to be distinct from all other creation as those who are set apart in this wonderful relationship with God. But we go on then and realize that something happened to that relationship. And so though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God and in need of a Savior. We have become separated from our God, alienated from God. And that's really what we're talking about when we start to talk about this issue of sin. People say, what is sin? It's that which alienates us or breaks our relationship with God. We suggested to that end then, what is sin? So these are some questions we want to answer. What is sin? How did sin begin? Why am I responsible for something Adam did? That question always comes up. Is all sin really the same? We hear that, but you know, that doesn't seem to be the way we experience life. And more than that, some have said, is there really a sin from which no one can be redeemed? Is there an unpardonable sin? And so we're going to try to answer some of these. But we started with a definition, and I used Wayne Grudem's definition from his theology. He starts out by saying, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or nature. And when he says that, you know, he's saying, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, or in our actions, or even in our inner selves, in anything we do that causes us to deviate from, to not conform any longer to God's morality, God's moral law. That's what brings us into sin. Now, as I mentioned, you know, Wayne was one of my instructors back in seminary, and I just think he is such an extraordinary person, and his personal walk with God, he and his family, his I don't know a class I was ever in that was more devotional than when Dr. Grudem was teaching. And I say that because, you know, I know that it comes from his heart, and I know that it comes from his relationship with God. And that's why even as he writes this, I know why he says moral law, but I've always felt that one of the things that happens for us as Christians is that we start to think of sin as being this relationship to the law rather than this relationship to God. You see my distinction there? We start to feel that sin is about our relationship to the law. If I can do the check boxes of these legal statements, then I'm good. Even if I don't have a great relationship with God. And I want to suggest to you it's the other way around. In fact, what we really come to understand is that, as Paul would say, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is supposed to be an external way of managing what is really supposed to be an internal change in our hearts, which causes us to love God and who He is and what His values are and what His truth is, and therefore be involved in His righteousness. And sin is anything that breaks that relationship to Him and His righteousness. So I took the great liberty of modifying my professor's comment just a little bit. And I said, let's move that word law to the background, because I think maybe a better way of what I believe Scripture is really trying to say is that sin is any failure to conform to the moral being of God in act, attitude, and nature. Now, if any of you write Dr. Grudem and say, you know, Kistner is messing with your textbook, you know, oh, I get it, I did, so you can do that. But, you know, and then he'll probably give me another low grade. But, you know, the reality is that we say moral law because it's something concrete and we can hang on to it, and it makes it very, very easy for us to manage. But I'm not sure that this question of sin and righteousness is really intended to be easy to manage. I think God wants to drive us to our relationship with Him, sometimes to our knees and maybe sometimes to our even frustrations, but always in terms of our relationship to Him and never just about are we in control of the checklist. And you see, I think that we fear that it comes down to that. We often go to this particular passage, John 14, and I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn there for just a minute, if you would, or open your, you know, iPhones or your tablets or whatever you've got, and you know, power up to John 14. But John 14 is a very interesting and very powerful passage. And as you read it, This is where Jesus talks about being the way, the truth, and the life. He goes, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And as he is saying that, he's not creating a distinction between with he and God. What he's really saying is, I am God. You know, but he's in his incarnate form. He's in this living body with the disciples at this time. And they're not quite yet, you know, used to understanding what's really in front of them. And it won't fully become clear really until the resurrection. So Jesus is pointing out to them, look, I know you trust and believe in God. You're going to catch on that I'm him. Start to transfer those feelings. Start to transfer those senses of trust to me. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Were not so, I would have told you. And he goes and prepares a place for you. And he comes down here and he says, show us the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. And he goes, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. This is verse 12. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. Now, as you look through that whole passage, the thing that you see that is driving it is this idea of a relationship. You trust God, trust me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And in fact, in a little while, I'm going to go away. But I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to bring you the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to indwell you, and you will have this tremendous power in the Spirit to do even greater things than you have seen me do while I have been among you. And I'm going to pray to the Father and ask that that happens. And in the midst of that, it says this, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what happens too often is we take that and we say, oh, it's all about the commandments. And if I can keep the commandments, I'm good, and I'm in that relationship with God, and you know, that's how I love God, is keeping the commandments. And I want to suggest to you, it doesn't say, if you keep the commandments, you love me. It says, if you love me, you keep the commandments. And you say, well, Dave, aren't those the same things? And I go, no, they're actually not the same things at all. You see, I can take a list of commandments, and I can keep them for a lot of reasons. I can keep them because, well, let's see, I'm afraid of being punished if I don't. That's not loving Christ. I can keep them because I want to fit into the crowd, and those are the accepted norms of behavior, and I don't want to be an outlier. I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I don't want to be rejected by the peers, so I'll keep the commandments so I fit in and am accepted. But that's not loving Jesus. I'll keep the commandments because I think by doing that, I'll have a better life. I'm going to join this Christian group, and they say these are the things I'm supposed to do, and I get the idea that if I can keep these commandments, then I'm going to be blessed by God by keeping the commandments, and so now I'm going to have maybe more money or better health, or my family is going to be in a better relationship, so I'm going to keep the commandments to get things for myself. That's not loving Christ. You see what I mean? There are all kinds of reasons to keep the commandments that have nothing to do with the relationship with God. But what Jesus said was this, if you love me, if you know me, if you understand who I am, if you know what makes me tick, if you connect with my values, if our hearts are linked, if we're soulmates at some level, then because my commandments are designed to reflect who I am and are designed for your benefit and your good, you will keep them not as a matter of the law, but as an expression of the love. See, keeping the commandments doesn't make the love. The love makes the commandments easy. We have to really grasp that if we're going to understand this whole idea of sin. Because I want to suggest to you that, and it's more than a suggestion, it's a conviction of my heart, that you can keep every commandment in Scripture perfectly and still be guilty of sin. Because sin is not about keeping the commandments. Sin is about your relationship with God. That's where this whole thing can become so challenging for us, because everybody wants to say right away one of two things. Well, you know, well, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I haven't broken any of the commandments. Remember the rich young man who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, and he said, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, well, what does the law teach you? And he basically said, well, he actually does say, he goes, all these I have kept from my youth. I've kept all the law. What else hinders me from being confident in my place in heaven? And Jesus said, then go and sell everything you have and give it to those who are in need. And so the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions and he didn't want to part with them. And you see, the issue was there was that he did not have the heart of God. He did not understand God. He did not love God, and he did not have God's compassion and God's commitment to redemption, even to the redemption of people in their physical need, let alone to sacrifice, as Jesus did, himself for the redemption of our spiritual need. You see that? So this rich young ruler, as we call him, could stand there and say, I've kept all of the commandments from my youth, and Jesus would still say, but your heart isn't right. And in the end, sin is about this attitude of the heart. That's where it starts, and that's where it's really defined. And then the actions, whether they be to keep the commandments or to break the commandments, to follow the righteousness or to defy the righteousness, the actions all come out of the heart. Jesus would say, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And that's why when we talk about the new covenant in Jeremiah, it talks about the new covenant is the law written on the hearts. I've looked at this many times. I'm going to ask you to flip back just a little bit to Matthew. Go back to the first book of the New Testament in Matthew. And I just want you to notice something that, and some time ago, it's been, you know, quite a while since we actually, you know, did our study of Matthew, but I encourage you to go ahead and look at it. You come to Matthew chapter 5, and this time when Jesus gathered all these people on the hillside, and he spoke to them, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he's there talking to them about the law and fulfilling the law. And you come down to chapter 5, verse 17, goes, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, and this is the key verse in this whole section, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and Pharisees were the best law keepers that anyone has ever created. And I have to believe that when Jesus said these words, people looked around and went, what? I'll never measure up. And that's because they understood righteousness and sin as being about keeping the law or breaking the law. And you say, well, didn't Jesus just say he came to fulfill every stroke of the pen, every jot and every tittle? Yes. And here's the point. He goes on to explain what that means. And remember that new covenant that Jesus is coming to establish that's written on the hearts of men from Jeremiah? Well, he picks it up here and he says, you have heard that was said by those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You go, yep, saw it, Ten Commandments, do not commit murder. Right there in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus said, you've heard it said of old that you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And he goes on and he says the same thing about other things. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Yeah, that's the law. I say to you, don't even have lust in your heart. See, Jesus is talking about a righteousness in his new covenant, in his new experience, in his new relationship with us that is brought out when he becomes the sacrifice for our sins and actually pays the penalty for all of them. And it's not just the things we do, it's the things that are right there in our hearts, those things that bubble up, those things that make actions, that provoke actions. He says, if you hate that brother and want to kill him, you already don't have the right attitude, the right heart, whether you actually go out and do the deed or not. When you have that lust in your heart, then you don't have the right attitude. You don't have the attitude of commitment and love and faithfulness and all. You've already, you know, stepped outside of the relationship. And he goes, I want to transform your heart. That's the whole point, is Jesus wants to transform our hearts. See, Jesus doesn't just want us to be law keepers and doesn't say that if we keep the law, we are no longer sinners. He wants to transform us in our hearts so we are truly righteous people reflecting his image and his glory. And so Jesus takes us, he goes, I have come to fulfill the law, not by keeping it more perfectly than the scribes and Pharisees, although he will obviously in his perfections not violate the law, but that's not what he's saying. He says, when he says to them, you must have the ability to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, he's saying, don't just deal with what's on the outside like they do, because their hearts are wicked. Go over to Matthew 23 and he'll talk more about that. You know, they're just like whitewashed tombs, rotting corpses on the inside, even if they look pretty on the outside. He goes, that's not what I'm here to do, is make you look prettier on the outside. I'm here to change you on the inside. And when we come and we say that we want to be followers of Jesus and we want to become believers in him and that we want him to be our Savior and to forgive us of our sins, I want to challenge you, and this is hard, I know it, because we have this thinking about these commandments and these rules and these laws. So much like, he's not coming to forgive you of the cookie you stole when you were young, or the lie you told to your mom when you snuck out at night, or the money you stole from whoever you stole it from that one time in your life. And you say, you know, but what about the bigger things like the murder and the adultery? He's not here to forgive you of those either, exactly. He's here to take away the actual sin in your heart that produces all those actions. You get that? And that's why it's so important to understand. It's so important to understand that a true Christian is not somebody who's tried to add Jesus to their life so they do or get good things. A true Christian is somebody who's come to understand that they need Jesus in their life as their God, their Lord, their Master, and are willing to surrender their heart to Jesus, so that this whole sin thing can be taken away, can be dealt with. So let's look a little bit at some of these questions. You know, what is sin? We've been talking about that, understanding that sin is whatever alienates us from the moral character of God. And it began back there with Adam in Genesis. We'll look at that in just a minute. How does sin begin? Well, you know, you can take and you can look back in your Bibles if you would like to, and I know most of us know this. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have this description of what is going on. And I'm just going to ask you to hear these verses for a moment in the filter, or with the filter of what we've just been talking about. Now, the serpent, it says in chapter 3, the serpent, it says, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was able to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We read that, and we say, oh, you see, she disobeyed the command. And I say, no, she didn't trust the commander. You get what's there? It's not that the tree itself was bad. It's not that whatever the fruit was on that tree, and we don't actually know, it doesn't say it was an apple. It's not that fruit was somehow special. I personally believe that tree was a tree just exactly like every other tree in the garden, with one exception. Jesus had said, God had said, and I do believe, by the way, that the second person of the Godhead is there, who was there, you know, ministering in the garden with them, walking in the garden. These manifestations, they all, I think, point to Jesus, but that's a whole other discussion we can get to. But God there said to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden that I've created for you, just don't eat this one. Why, moms? Because I said so. And what he wants to know is this, Eve, Adam, who are you going to trust? You going to trust me? Or are you going to trust that serpent? And here's the thing I want you to notice. And folks, pay close attention to this because it comes up in the next question. Do you think Eve sinned because she trusted the serpent and not Jesus? Not God? Do you think that was the sin, that she trusted the serpent and not God? The serpent tempted her, and so she believed the serpent, and so she responded to Satan's temptation, and the devil made her do it. Read what it really says. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will now know good and evil by your own choice, by your own ability, by your own decision. You will be the one who decides, is this tree good or not good? And God said not, said everything else was good, but said this tree was not. But is God right? Eve starts to ask the question, is God right? Verse 6, Satan plants the thought in her mind, don't you know that when you eat this tree, you're actually going to be the one who knows what's good and evil? That's why God doesn't want you to eat it, because he wants to keep that little secret to himself. And so it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it, and she also gave it to her husband. Oh, and guys, we all somehow forget these few words, don't we? Who was with her? Really, guys, come on, let's be honest. Don't we have this, you know, picture in our mind that Adam was out there, you know, working away in the garden, doing whatever it was that he had to do that day? Now, I know this was before the whole curse thing, so it wasn't hot, sweaty work and dirty work like comes later, but he was tending to the garden. He was doing that, you know, caring for the garden thing, and he was busy and involved, and Eve was off wandering by herself doing that, you know, gathering thing. And that she came across the tree, and she was there, and she encountered the serpent, and then she made this, you know, decision to take the apple, and you know, if only I'd been there, I'd have warned her. We overlooked those little words, who was with her. This is, again, my opinion. There are times when I say this is the word of God, and there are times when I say, okay, I can't say that with confidence. It's my opinion here, based on that statement, he was with her, that he was with her that whole time, and that he heard what the serpent said, and that he was watching what was unfolding. And at some level, and I say this because we know that he's accountable as well, so at some level there, he was going, you know, yeah, boy, that does look like a good fruit tree. Go for it, Eve! Because his heart and her heart were united in this action. Don't ever think for a minute that what Eve did, Adam didn't. Her hand reached out and took the fruit, but she immediately gave it to her husband, and his hand reached out just as fast. That's important. And the issue here was not that they trusted Satan over God. It's that they looked at the tree and saw it was good for food and desirable to make one wise. And they said, "We think it's good." The challenge is not just that we trust someone else or the devil or the temptations of the world. The challenge is that we trust ourselves over God. That's the real test there in the garden. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to let me be God in this relationship? Are you going to let me be the one whose values and whose perspectives and whose understanding of truth and righteousness prevails? Or are you going to say at every turn, "No, I get to decide my own path. I'm going to say what's good for me. I'm going to choose the course that I most want and like. Because the truth is, God, I don't want you to be God. I want to be God of my own life." And my friends, what I'm suggesting to you is right there is where sin began. Go to Romans chapter 2 for just a minute. Well, actually, go back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to... So we're going to do this again in 2 weeks, all right? We're going to do this again in 2 weeks. Wendy and I have a great opportunity. We're going to go down and visit our family. We're going to spend time with our son down in Florida this week. The fact that it was 82 there yesterday has absolutely nothing to do with why we're going. We're going down to see our son. We're going to go down and spend some time with Nathan and with Wendy's sister, Cheryl. We actually had this designed to be, you know, we were going to be good Samaritans. Cheryl was supposed to have surgery on her shoulder 2 weeks ago, so we set this trip up for a little winter break and a chance to go see our son. And then we were going to be supporting Wendy's sister, you know, as she recovered from serious shoulder surgery. And any of you that have had that know the recovery is kind of long and hard. And here we were going to be these good, you know, Samaritan, supportive brother and sister. Only she found out that with a second opinion and a different shoulder specialist that they've been working now for the last 6 weeks on a therapy program that has actually reversed the problem, moved the tendon and shifted the muscle structure and it's already relieved the pain and everything's going really, really good. So the surgery this week got canceled. So that means we don't have to take care of Cheryl's shoulder, so... Yeah, don't be mad when we're out on the boat either. But anyway, we're going to be gone this week, and we won't be back until late, so we won't be here Sunday, and so you will have another wonderful preacher here from the staff on Sunday, but in 2 weeks we'll finish this. I'm saying because we're not going to get through the questions this morning either, but I hope you're tracking with me on why this is so important. So you come here to Romans chapter 1, and verse 18 it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Hear this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and dishonoring their bodies," and on and on and on. And now you go through the whole rest of Romans 1 and on into Romans 2, and you get this idea, and it starts therefore in 2. "Therefore they have no excuse, O man." I say it because when we really understand what sin is at its core is anything that separates from us, that does not conform to the moral being of God. And it really begins when we say we don't want to follow the God in his perfect moral being, but would rather do it ourselves. And that's where sin begins. And that's again why it's not about, you know, sin doesn't begin when I break a command, break a commandment. Sin doesn't begin when I steal the cookie or tell the lie. Sin begins when my heart stands up and says, I want to do it my way. I think my way is good, not God's way. And the great idol that we all have to come to grips with is not some silver statue or some, you know, golden calf. The great idol that we all have to come to grips with is the idol we see in the mirror every morning. The great sin of Satan is when he rose up and said, I will be like the Most High God. You see, where's the beginning of sin? Right there it is. It's in the individual heart that stands up and says, I can do it myself. I did it my way. I can say what is good. I don't need to listen to God. Eve's sin manifested itself by taking the fruit of the forbidden tree. But Eve's sin began when in her heart she said, God told me that tree wasn't good, but I think it's good for fruit, and I desire it to make me wise, and I'm more right than God. That's where sin began. Oh, we want to go on and talk about some other things. We want to get into, you know, why am I responsible for something Adam did? Yeah, we'll kick up on that next time. That's important. We want to talk about, is sin really the same, and is there this thing called an unpardonable sin? We'll get to that. But let's start with this. You say, why do I need a Savior? Here's the truth. If you looked at me this morning, you said, Dave, I've never broken a commandment in my life. I've never told a lie. I've never coveted something that my neighbor has. I have remembered the Sabbath day since I was a child. And even on the times when things prevented me from coming to church, my heart was in tune. I was singing hymns in my shower. I was, you know, reading the scripture and listening to the preachers on the radio. And, you know, I was always worshiping my God and in relationship with him. I have never broken a commandment in my life. But have you loved God with your whole heart? And have you ever said, I think this is good for me, even if it did not reflect the righteousness of God? The rich young ruler said, I have kept all of these from my youth. And then Jesus said, well, then prove that your heart is like God's and give away everything that you see. Well, God didn't do that, really? He left heaven's glory and considered being with God not something he had to grasp a hold of, but took on the form of a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Really? Go sell everything you've got and give it to those who are in need, and then we'll see if you've got the heart of God. And the rich young man went away sorrowful because his possessions were what really held his heart, not God. You see, my friends, you can say to me today, Dave, I've never broken a commandment. But if you can't say to me, my entire life has been in love with Jesus, then I'm going to tell you that you have been separated from that moral being, alienated from the God who is the source both of truth, righteousness, and life. And therefore, you have, in separating yourself from that God and the source of life, you have come under the judgment and the penalty of sin. And that's why you need to get back into that relationship. That's why you need to be bridged back into the perfection of God. And the only way that can happen now that we have our imperfection, since God's perfection can't sustain our imperfection, is when the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us. And just as the Old Testament law symbolized, when the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled over the law, and God saw the love and the sacrifice and no longer the law, and accepted the sacrifice instead of the law. Now God looks down at us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we find that His righteousness covers our sin. And God says, I no longer see the broken relationship of Dave. I see the fulfilled sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus. And I will accept Dave because of what Jesus has done. And when I then realize that that's what Jesus did for me, what springs from my heart is not a desire to keep a bunch of commandments. It's a desire to love my Savior who gave everything for me. And that's when I get saved. And that's when my sin is forgiven. Not my sins, oh, they're forgiven too, but my sin is forgiven. That's when Jesus looks down and says, I get it. But Dave, I love you, and now my obedience and my relationship with the Father and my perfect righteousness is your bridge back into fellowship with God. You're with me. You trust me. I'm your Savior. You're my child. That's when I pass from death to life. That's when I pass from judgment to blessing and eternity. That's when I'm a Christian. And my friend, today, if you have never had that experience, if you have tried to keep all the laws but never had the love for the Savior, then let me say right now, this is the day that it should happen. And all Jesus has ever said is trust me, believe in me. Do it right now. Do it right now. Don't wait any longer. Don't look around. Just in your heart. You can bow your head. You can close your eyes. You can say a prayer, but in your heart, open up and say, I get it. I get it. I'm a sinner because I want what I want more than I want what God wants, but that has separated me from God, and I now want God. And I accept Jesus and His sacrifice for my sins as the payment that bridges me back to God. And when you open your heart and you do that with a prayer of your mind or simply by the trust of your spirit, when you do that, you become a Christian. And if you did that right now, then when the service is over, please come up and tell me about it. I want to rejoice with you. I want to help you on the path that you start living as this person who now loves God and therefore has his sins forgiven. My friends, this issue of sin, really understanding it and how it separates us from God and how we get reunited, it's what Christianity is all about. And that's why it's so important that we talk about it. And I hope you perhaps leave today thinking about sin in a new and a truly better way. Not better because it's still sin, but better because you know now how to beat it. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives, and we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we pray now, Lord, that we will surrender ourselves to you. Stop trying to be the ones who know what's good and do what we want, but really cherish you and seek in our love for you to do what you want and to live how you have created us and to fulfill in our giftedness the mission that you have given us. Oh, Lord, let us be your children. And we will love you and praise you and thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.